So Esther 1. Good to have you back, Anton. Good to have you back, Linda. And Mrs. Tater, it's always good to have you here. So Esther 1, we're going to work through the whole chapter. I'll read just two verses to start, and I'll read verses 10 and 11. And before we read those verses, let's pray. Lord, you have given us a canon by which we are to order our lives. So we pray that through your servant that we would adhere to the word of God on this day, that you would bless your servant and your servants, we pray, with fidelity. We know that flowers fail, yet the word of our God stands forever. So may it stand forever in our midst today as it is proclaimed according to your decree. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Esther 1, picking up verse 10, this is the word of God. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commended Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it today. So Martin Luther, you heard of him? That Martin Luther, 1517, Protestant Reformation, said, quote, "I wish the book of Esther did not exist, for it Judaizes too much and has a great deal of heathen naughtiness." Ha! Martin Luther was prone to bombastic statements like that. Wishes that it didn't exist, it Judaizes too much of heathen naughtiness. Heathen naughtiness. We grant that the book of Esther is centered around 10 different parties or feasts, and in fact talks much more about drinking than praying. Yet, it is the bestest of Old Testament books. I know to my English people here, bestest is not a word. And in its own unique way, in a very unique way, we'll even say, not only brings glory to God, the sovereign one who is ruling over all, and not only is it fun, even funny, in fact, some commentators speak of it as a comedy, and as I think through certain parts of Esther, I just can't help but smile just what's going on in the story or in the plot. But the point today in this summary is that it is the perfect summertime theological treatment story, for it reminds us what it means for the people of God, what it means for the people of God to live at a time when they are not in control. What it means for the people of God to live when we're not pulling the lever, so to speak, that people are not particularly friendly to us, and when we are not in control, but that we are to always be reminded that God is in control. We may not be in control, but God is in control. So we're going to spend a couple of months in Esther, not a couple of years, that's at least the plan. And contra Mr. Luther, if Esther was good enough for Jesus, it is good enough for us. And what I mean by that is that the book of Esther was included in the canon, or that is in the Bible, if you will, in the Old Testament of Jesus. And if Jesus thought it was okay, then I think it should be okay with us. Does that make sense? It is a great book. So, number one. Rather than the people of God, it looks like the king of Persia, the emperor, is in control, and he's having a fun time while at it. That who's in control? That the king of Persia is in control. So Esther lives about roughly 500 years before Jesus, That's one way to look at it. Or if you want to look at it from the Old Testament, right? You've got Abraham comes on the scene about 2,000 years before Jesus, a promise that many nations would be blessed in him. Then you have Moses and the Mosaic Law about 1,500 years before Jesus. And the key one here is then David is on the scene about the year 1,000. And to David there is given the Davidic covenant that he will reign on his throne, or his descendants will reign on his throne forever. And then what's happening in the book of Esther is that it seems as though there's no king of David, or there's no descendant of David who is on the throne. In other words, something is out of order. Something is wrong here, because you have the Persians. So if you think about what's happening in world history, think about it, that you've got the promise that Canaan would be given over to God, and that the reign of David would be complete, and that it was over the entire territory. And then the trouble begins with the Assyrians, right, who overtake Israel. And then you have the Babylonians, who destroy the temple. And then you've got the Medes and the Persians, or the Persians, who then are reigning in the land, that they are the rulers, that Israel is subject to them. Right? And then just to finish out the history lesson, who defeats the Medes and the Persians? Could a well-educated child tell us that? Who defeats the Medes and the Persians? The Greeks. Thank you, Phil Johnson. Alexander the Great. Right? Who has another great empire. And then who defeats Alexander the Great? The Romans. You have the Romans. And then the story of the Bible is not just that that Rome will go down, but what then follows Rome, if you will. Follows is probably, I'll say that loosely. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christendom, comes. That you have the reign of Jesus that we gather together today in the year of 2021 of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's just a little bit of context here. And the first 9 verses then of Esther 1 speaks of that Persian splendor, their glory, and that this has happened to them. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is otherwise known as Xerxes. And Xerxes is the easier one to pronounce. So I couldn't pronounce it one time. Ahasuerus had come, so I said Xerxes. So if you hear me say Xerxes, I will say Xerxes sometime. I'm speaking about the same person, Ahasuerus, that they're the same people, that he is reigning. And the point would be, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. So India to Ethiopia, that's no small kingdom, and 127. Now, sometimes I ask questions, and my family says, you ask such easy questions, people don't know if you really want an answer or not. So here's a less easy question. Where else in the Bible is 127 noted? In the Old Testament. Which then the Jewish exegetes go crazy when they get to this point. Crazy, I'll put that in quotes. Okay, not the easiest question. So I stumped you. Alright? At what age did Sarah die? 127. So go back and study your Bible some more. And then the Jewish exegetes talk about that which was promised to Sarah and so forth. So I'm not going down that road. I'm not necessarily convinced. And by the way, I don't like that kind of trivia is fine to know, but it's trivia. I'd rather you know the meat and potatoes of, like, this is how the story unfolds than to know, if you will. So even on exams for those going in, like, this is not like some little show to show that you, like, know these peculiar facts. But do you know the story of the Bible? And then we're talking about the story of the Bible. And the story of the Bible is that he reigns from India to Ethiopia, probably from Pakistan, the Indus. Pakistan, all the way to Ethiopia. So you have India to Ethiopia. Ethiopia is in what continent? Right? So that's another way of saying it's huge. Right? He is the ruler. He is the man. And as part of that, the Jews are submissive to him. He is over the land. He is over the land of Israel. And in fact, he has authority. So in verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. So is David on his throne? No. But King Ahasuerus is on the throne. And We then read that in his third year in his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. Now that's a party. 180 days, which means that he has moolah money, right? And the point is that he's showing his power and his extravagance. It probably was not a 180-day party in the sense of 24/7, and we're just like, that's all that we do. But it was a time of festival, a time of feasting overall, where they were, where the people were to, and here actually the rulers were going to all participate, if you will, in this glorious party, in this party of riches. But it's not just one feast. And when these days were completed, so we just had a 180-day party, what's next? The king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So the first party was for all the officials, those reigning, those with authority. Now it's great and small. You can be poor, you can be rich, but the king's going to open up his gates, he's going to allow you in, and he's going to provide for you a feast. And we read in verse 6, there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and of silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. You can understand where Luther says some of the things that he says. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. So it's a glorious time to be alive in Persia, so to speak. The king shows and shares his pleasure. And then you have one more feature of the party. Queen Vashti now enters the scene. The queen enters the scene in verse 9. Also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to the king of Ahasuerus. So King Ahasuerus, we read of three parties. So what is the point here? What's happening in these first 9 verses? Well, think about this. If you're the king, if you're the ruler, it's not so abnormal that somebody wants to slice your throat and take over your throne. That happens a lot in history. So one way, if you will, to show the people that you're in power and to show them your resources and to show them that you are with them is to treat them well and to make this grand display where I am the king, I am the emperor, I have sovereignty over all, and you should make note of that and you should give thanks and you should not try to think or do otherwise. That is, that you should not try and undo me as the ruler. And kings, when they first take power, are especially vulnerable. So the point then here is not as much that wine is bad and don't be a pagan, but that Ahasuerus is establishing his authority, his power, his prestige, his unlimited resources, looking to solidify, look, we're all together, we're all in this together, confirming, so that it would be less likely that someone would slice his neck in the middle of the night. And accordingly shows his powerful, showing himself as a powerful, majestic emperor. Alright, so that's the first 9 verses. Number 2. But the king or the emperor is not quite as strong as he thinks. In fact, he has a chink or two in his armor. So we read in verse 10, on the 7th day when the heart of the king was merry with wine. When the king of the was merry with wine. Do you remember the proverb which warns against kings consuming alcohol? When you're a king, you have a lot of authority. You've got to make a lot of decisions, so you better not become dumb, right? And what does alcohol tend to make people? Dumb, right? It makes them make stupid mistakes. It makes them to think that in a way, manner that they shouldn't think. So there's a warning that king should not do as such, and that his heart was merry is not in and of itself a problem, because Psalm 104, for instance, says that wine was given so that the heart of man might be merry. Like, it's not problematic. It's not saying, oh no, that that he's married, but it is acknowledging that and granting and leading to the possibility that he would be young. So on the seventh day, then skipping to verse 11, that he decided to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and officials, for she was beautiful to behold. She was beautiful to behold. So it's not so odd that the queen, or if you will, in American circles, that the first lady is somehow prominent before the public. Right? So, Kennedy's wife was Jackie Onassis, right, or Jackie Kennedy. She was before everybody's eyes, or Mrs. Trump was before everybody's eyes, that people saw her and spoke about her, or that one of the English who just had a baby, and say again, Meghan Markle, yeah, that woman, right? And it's big news. How many of you knew that she had a baby? Phil Johnson, admit it, you knew. You knew. It was all over the newspapers, I'll just say. I knew. So people make a fuss about royalty and first ladies, if you will, or queens. But there's more than what's going on here. When Queen Vashti was to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and officials. And whether or not it goes this far, I can't tell you. But the Jewish exegetes say that, you know what Queen Vashti was wearing? She was only wearing her crown. That is, that she was to be demonstrating her beauty in a very inappropriate manner. So I can't say if that's the case, or not for sure. But we can say that his asking Vashti to do this was tantamount to her reducing herself to a concubine or a dancing girl and making herself available to other men. That if she was to be, she was to, if you will, expose herself in this manner, that if she was to follow the counsel of the king, it was tantamount to reducing herself to a concubine or a dancing girl and making herself available to other men. And she's not the only woman in the Bible with a drunken husband. Can you think of any other drunken husbands in the Bible? Right? Abigail's husband, and her husband's name is Nabal. So, in our story then, the plot thickens, because in verse 12, but Queen Vashti refused. Queen Vashti said, no, thank you. Queen Vashti said, no. Queen Vashti says, I will not do what the king, what the emperor requires of me. And we read, Queen Vashti refused to come into the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious. He was upset, and his anger burned within him. He was troubled to no end. And the point then of the text is that Ahasuerus is vulnerable. He is vulnerable, and there's a chink in his armor, which then leads us to point three. In fact, the emperor has no clothes, which is the irony of it all. I say that figuratively speaking, given the previous reference. Verse 13, then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all men who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Kashina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs? So what is he to do? What's going to happen? There's some attention in the story. And Machaemen answered before the king. This is verse 16. And princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen, Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. So there are a number of ways to go with this story there. Some, perhaps the feminist take would be that we should all be like Queen Vashti and disobey our husbands. The counter to that would be that it's, we see in the text how normative that husbands rule their households. But I'm not sure the point is the battle between the sexes. Like that is going on, but that's not the point of what's going on. And I could make the point that if you have authority in your household, don't be a fool. If you have authority in your household, don't be a fool and put your rule in jeopardy by making rash and dumb requirements of those under you. Do you want to give people a reason not to and somehow honor your that which has been given to you? That being said, the point here is the political point, that Xerxes or Ahasuerus now seems weak. That if, just like the New Testament, right, that if a man cannot rule his household, that he is not competent to rule within the church, right? So there's that type of analogy. Here you have a king who is allegedly, on the outside, looking competent, but he's not competent enough to even rule within his household. He doesn't have his house in order, he's not going to have his kingdom in order, and he is vulnerable and subject to uprising against him. Verse 19, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree to go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. So he's making this proclamation before the empire. And then, and the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in his own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master over in his own house, and speak in the language of his own people. So throughout the book of Esther, we're going to have irony just dripping out over and over again. And the irony that you find here is you've got a king, right? You've got a ruler, as we mentioned already. He is over 127 provinces. He rules from Asia to Africa. He is the man, let no one dare rise up against him. And yet this same person, this same king with all this power, does not even have authority within his own household. So, the writer wants you to see that irony, that, if you will, almost funny. He has a dust up at home, and he makes a royal edict over the whole kingdom, and he's unable to say no to his counselors, so there's a hint of mockery, that he's a bumbling king who gives approval for an unreasonable edict, which is foreshadowing that which is to come, and it tells us that the emperor has no clothes. So in the big picture, if the author of Esther was looking for a character to play the role of a Persian king who was both a great power and had great ineptitude, he could do no better than Xerxes in this literary incarnation. He is portrayed in this chapter and throughout most of the book as a figurehead who is concerned with the trappings of power, but who in reality exercises little leadership or authority. He emerges as a comic and somewhat pathetic figure, easily manipulated by his courtiers, inept, if not evil. So that's what's happening in Esther 1. Then, let's an Orthodox Presbyterian minister in a little bit of a bind. Yeah. We're encouraged or told that every sermon has to be about Jesus. Yeah. About Jesus. We're to preach the gospel. And this chapter A doesn't seem to be what Jesus is. In fact, you can't even find reference to a Jew in this chapter. Like Jesus being a Jew, like the line to the Jews, and we don't find anything about prayer or the temple or sacrifice. So what's a pastor to do? Maybe Luther had something going for him. Maybe I should have taken Luther's counsel instead of what I was thinking this week is leading up. So chapter 1, what's going on here? It was a prologue. And it gets us to, in verse 19, that we can take this. And let the king give her a royal position to another who is better than she. That is, that Vashti is going to be taken down and that there'll be another. And then the point of Esther and the point of this entire chapter is to this end, that her royal position will be given to another, and that other would be none other than the Jew Esther, who would be used by God for the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and would be used by God to protect God's covenant people. And if you don't have Esther, you don't have Jesus. Historically, or, well, when we get there, it'll be, if it's not through Esther, it'll be somebody else. Okay, so I know that. So I don't want to overstep what I'm saying. But that God is working through even pagan kingdoms to the end that his kingdom would be established. That he's working through pagan kingdoms to the end that his kingdom would be established. It paints a picture of a bumbling king and his overly ambitious courtiers. And more importantly, it paves the way for Esther's entrance into the story through the Vashti incident. Esther, who was called to save the Jews, which is to say that Esther was called to save the people of God today. The people who are sitting here today, which is to say that she's called to save the line of Jesus. And we'll talk about that more in coming weeks. If you would take out your take out the Trinity Psalter. And turn, if you would, to page 876. I had the chastised covenant this morning because they're still using that old Trinity. Come on, give it the time. So, this is what we're going to talk about throughout the summer as we consider Esther. That is the providence of God. The providence of God. What's happening in the book of Esther? You see the providence, you see the providence of God. So in question 27, you see in the on the upper right-hand corner, in Lord's Day 10, that's of the Heidelberg Catechism, part of the Continental Reform Standards. Right? So the Continental Reform, the Dutch, the Swiss, and so forth. What are their standards? What three? We adhere to the Westminster standards. What three standards do they have? Heidelberg? Canons of Dort? Belgian Confession. Heidelberg Catechism is sweet. The Heidelberg Catechism is beautiful. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth, and all creatures, and so rules them, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. So that what the scriptures scream, and what we will try and scream may not be the right word, but we will proclaim this summer is that things that come to you and the things that come to the church, they do not come by chance, but they come by the fatherly hand of God. That we do not live in a random world, that things that come our way, and that's true whether it's personally, that's true whether it's within our family, that's true whether it's within the church, either this church or the broader church, that's true whether it's nations, that things come to us not by chance. That God is ruling. The providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, that all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, Not by randomness. Not by, oops, I can't believe that this happened. And that's somehow outside of the will of God. No, instead, by His fatherly hand. And if you get nothing else this summer as we study Esther, get that. Not chance, but by His fatherly hand. Not chance, but by His fatherly hand. Not chance, but by His fatherly hand. So as we read then chapter 1, it's not by chance that Ahasuerus was the ruler over Persia. It didn't just happen that way, but that God was working through that. It's not by chance that Vashti was his wife. It's not by chance that the king's heart was merry with wine on that particular day. It's not by chance that Vashti was good looking and that she says no. And that it's not by chance that all these things were done to the end that Esther would come out on the scene in order to further the promises and purposes of God. The point then of the book of Esther is to see God's hand in everything, even though nowhere mentioned in our text today, but He is everywhere present. That the hand of God is nowhere mentioned, but He is everywhere present. So yeah, there are things that we can learn, but that in the sense that, so remember that. So yeah, there are sub-points that we could learn from this chapter. Like if we wanted to say, like first of all, I'm trying to say, this is the big picture, this is what's going on. We could say that, yes, that it's true. We could also say, yes, when other nations eat and drink, they turn to lewdness. When the pagans turn to eat and drink, they turn to lewdness. But when Israel, or the people of God, eat and drink and make merry, they bless and praise the holy name of God. So that we are the people who would enjoy the bounties of this earth as He has given it to us. And that it would not be an excuse for that we would run to lewdness. But that as God gives us T-bone steaks and fine liquor and whatever else He gives us, that we would not then turn to drunkenness and lewdness, but we would say, thank you, God, that you have given us these things to make joyful the hearts of men. That we would acknowledge Him, not use it as a way to deny Him. So certainly we could take that from this passage. And we could also say that it's appropriate to appreciate and celebrate the beauty of the female body without exploiting it. Without exploiting it. That the Bible and life itself teaches about beauty, but that beauty is never to be exploited, which is often the case today, and accepted as such. But those things are sub-points. The point here is the point that you see in your bulletin, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. That the king Xerxes, that his heart is in the hand of the Lord, and that the Lord is turning it and turned it, however he so wishes. The point is Psalm 33, the Lord foils the plans of the nations, or Isaiah 40, that nations are but a drop in the bucket, or Daniel 2, He changes times and seasons, He deposes kings and raises others up. Why are certain rulers ruling and certain rulers going down? Because, well, the Lord has He deposes kings and raises others up. In fact, I think Elder Clement read from Luke chapter 1, the Song of Mary, which is in the New Testament, which speaks about the ministry of Jesus. And one of the ministries of Jesus that's being referenced there is that those who are prideful and on their throne will be taken down and will rule no longer. Right, that Jesus comes, that he comes, yes, to forgive your sins. Yes, He comes for a lot of reasons. But one of the things that He's doing is He's taking down those rulers who are prideful, and He's going to, well, they will get their due in time. But that is the ministry of Jesus. So that as we consider then Esther this summer, the book of Esther abounds with valuable instructions, and to rob the Christian of the edification and comfort that it accords is to do him the most serious injury. One of the most conspicuous advantages afforded to the Christian by this book is that it gives him a commentary to all the events recorded in history. With respect to the rise and fall of empires, thus the prosperity and adversity of nations, the progress and persecution of the Church of Christ, and the exaltation and degradation of individuals. Through the book of Esther, the Christian may learn to refer to every occurrence in the world to the counsels of God. Everything to the counsels of God, and to behold Him ruling with absolute sway amidst the confusion of human agency over all purposes and actions of men and devils. He raises up Haman, as we will see. He raised up Pharaoh, as well as Esther and Moses. So the book of Esther teaches us to see the hand of God, not only in the great events of the world, but in all the transactions of men. And that includes then kings and rulers. And that includes then President Biden and President Trump and President Obama, that he has raised them up. That's his purpose and his end. Can I explain it all? I cannot explain it all. I can say this, that whatever you might not like about our particular rulers, the church in the United States today deserves worse because of our infidelity and our failure to be faithful to the scriptures. And that we should stop moaning and less moaning and more repenting. Less moaning and more repenting. And to know that this is the hand of God, from the hand of God. And just like we talked about in Hebrews, or you could talk about other places, that when God chastises you, that it's not fun, but you're to learn from that and to grow from that. So as we are chastised, even in this day and age, we are to be mindful that this is from the hand of God. Humble. Being humble then, and calling out to God and asking for forgiveness and helping us show us a way of repentance, and that as we gather as the Church of Christ, that we would be thankful, knowing so that even if we might be concerned, we would also be joyous, knowing that God is ruling over this earth, and that as He has given us good things, that we are to give thanks for those, and to know that He treats us better than our sins deserve. So we'll close with simply this reminder. Providence calls on the people of God to see Him, that is the Lord, in every occurrence of every day of their lives. And to trust Him for provision and protection and health and comfort and peace and all the blessings of life. That dangers are around us all the time. All the time. When you drive home today, you will be in danger of somebody else driving recklessly. Danger all the time. And to know that it's only the arm of God that can ward off those dangers from us, and that the most trifling accident might destroy us as well as an earthquake, and it is the watchfulness of Providence, or the God of Providence, that must guarantee our safety. And we look to God. Christians, study the book of Esther and view God on your right hand and on your left hand all the day long. See His watchful eye upon you and His guardian hand around you both night and day. That's what it means to be a mature Christian. To see the hand of Providence at your right hand and on your left hand all the day long, and to see His watchful eye upon you and His guardian hand around you both day and night. This world is not ruled by the devil, but by God Himself. Through Jesus. Jesus rules today at the right hand of God. So that's good news. There's the good news. In and through Jesus, there's the good news. So let's pray that God will affirm that in our hearts. Lord, we give You thanks for Jesus and for His sovereignty and for His ruling and for providence, that the things that have come to us have not come to us by chance, but have come to us from Your hand. So help us this summer, help us on this day to know what that means and how that should encourage us and strengthen us, and bless the people of God today, even to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.